Presbyterian Church of North America, adopted a six-point summary of its mission called the Great Ends of the Church. Despite tumult around the world, Presbyterian Christians had a kind of confidence about who they were at the beginning of what many believed would be the Christian century. Events of that century betrayed that optimism, but the 1910 summary of the church's mission stood through it all. In 1958, it was brought into the union that was created, that created the United Presbyterian Church in the United States of America. And again, when that northern church reunited with its southern sibling in 1983, the great ends of the church were brought into our new book of order. They survived the major revisions in our book of order over the past couple of years, and so they still sit there in the opening paragraphs begging our response. The language feels dated, but the affirmations are not. They read like this: the great ends of the church are the proclamation of the gospel for the salvation of humankind, the shelter, nurture, and spiritual fellowship of the children of God, the maintenance of divine worship, the preservation of the truth, the promotion of social righteousness, and the exhibition of the kingdom of heaven to the world. We want to take up the call to consider these great ends in the coming weeks. And so this month we will have a series of sermons and post-church discussions on one of each of those great ends of the church. I begin that journey today with the first one, the proclamation of the gospel for the salvation of humankind. Please pray with me. Holy Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be receptive to Thee, O God, our strength and our Redeemer, we pray. Amen. To be honest, I wouldn't mind if this end were not the first one in this series. It gives me a bit of a challenge to avoid offense or to avoid cliche to talk of salvation. I mean, I think we're a welcoming church, aren't we? And I know that we're out in the world doing God's work. But I don't think that many of us are going house to house with Bibles in our hands these days. And I haven't seen Pinnacle Presbyterian Church printed underneath one of those John 3:16 signs in the end zone during the football games. I haven't noticed any one of you wearing a "Repent and be saved" sandwich board over your shoulders out in front of Fashion Square lately. Now, we can probably agree, though, that some folks now and then get caught up in pretty bad stuff in their lives and need something like salvation to get out. You might be one of them, but I can't tell by just looking at you this morning. And we also know, I think, that there are some places where people live under very obvious oppression. Think of Syria these days, or think of children caught in poverty, or folks who are unjustly imprisoned. Salvation is needed there, and we often call that kind of salvation liberation. Or if eternal destiny is something that concerns you, you might think that it is a good thing for folks to get right with God before they die, so they might be saved from fear. But despite those situations, we middle-of-the-road kind of folk who are relatively happy might prefer to think about people's abilities rather than their crises. Concentrate on their goodness. We might prefer to think of faith as not as salvation for our souls, but as supplement to our lives, as more like a kind of value that is added to lives that are, on the whole, okay. Our faith adds goodness, morality, beauty, comfort, maybe friendship, and some interesting ideas to our lives. But while we might need help now and then, the idea of salvation might seem a bit strong. For if I need to be saved, I must be lost. And I don't feel all that lost. I must be broken, but I don't feel all that broken. I must need something in my life that I cannot provide myself, and that takes me a bit too close to what I have spent a lot of energy trying to avoid. But there sits the idea of it, the idea of salvation that is nearly unavoidable in Christian thought. It is worth pondering. So let's try. The idea that God saves begins in the cries of the Hebrew psalmists and prophets. They cried out for justice for the poor, for release from the threat of enemies, for forgiveness for Israel's sins, for restoration of land and freedom when the people were in exile. Those yearnings are taken up in the New Testament, where they become a part of what Christ brings. They are especially used to make sense of his death and of the early Christians' witness to his resurrection. Salvation is what death and resurrection means, not only for those who believe it, but also, so the church has said, for all creation. The Greek word for this remarkable claim has a medical overtone. It is rooted in healing, wholeness, curing disease. Christ's work mends the breach, heals the disease that plagues creation, and gives hope back. In a way, it recreates us. This is salvation. But there's more. For as the church has tried to understand how individual people or whole groups have experienced this salvation in Christ, this medical imagery has proven to not be enough. So another Hebrew scripture's image was borrowed, sacrifice, taken from the way that the Israelites tried to appease God's anger by sacrificing an animal on the altar. God saves us from God's own wrath by allowing God's self to become the eternal lamb sacrificed on the cross, so we don't have to put anything on the altar again. As far away as all that is from our experience today, the idea of sacrifice is still resonant in the church. And some churches still believe that that is the one way to talk about salvation. Yet there are still other views in Scripture. One of them uses the image of a courtroom. It is as though you and I and all humanity with us stand accused, and we have no defense for what goes wrong, but we are set right. We are justified by God in Jesus, declaring us free and forgiven. Powerful, don't you think? The marketplace has also provided imagery. That is where we get our idea of redemption from. It's as though ignorance and evil have enslaved us, and in Christ, God buys us back. We are redeemed, no longer slaves to sin. Think of how powerful that image was to abolitionists, and how slaveholding Christians had to work so hard to ignore that image. But alongside marketplace metaphors, family imagery has also inspired. Scripture speaks about our being adopted into the family of God, once orphaned, we are now given Christ as our brother. Do you want more images? Two more. War has provided some. As the victorious Christ saves us from destruction by spiritual forces about, spiritual forces that would lead us toward destruction if not bridled, God triumphs over these, for there's a spiritual battle going on. But there's also a material one too. And so salvation, it's God's movement in history, inspired by the stories of the Exodus and the freedom from slavery of the people of Israel. Salvation restores hope and changes our circumstance, or gives us power to bear what is. And so images of travel and discovery as we're carried across from a time of wandering to new hope, or friendship and reconciliation. We are distant from God, we feel, or alienated from each other to the point of feeling isolated or afraid. Have you ever felt that way? We're saved to find our relationship again in God, to be reunited with each other. Christ becomes our friend. This list of images for salvation goes on, but this is a sermon, not a lecture. So I have a question for you. Does the sheer number of images for salvation make you think that we really don't know what this is all about? I hope not. For we do know. We just don't know how to perfectly describe it. Our sense of this event that we call salvation depends on something that we cannot explain, except by saying over and over again that no single explanation is enough to explain it. For we experience salvation in all of these ways and maybe more. It's like trying to describe the most precious thing to someone and feeling at a loss for words, trying over and over again in different ways to make your meaning known. It's the stammering that communicates. We stammer out our faith. It's the best we can do with something that is so vast and universal, and yet also so personal and tailored to each one of our lives. Yet as I went so quickly through this stammering list, I hope that you also heard something else between the lines. I hope you also heard that there is a common thread working its way through the many images the church has used to describe salvation. For you see, the Christian experience of salvation begins in a simple idea. And that idea is this: no matter what we do to avoid it, there is still something basically, essentially amiss or broken in our lives and in society. We cannot mend it on our own. That brokenness affects all of creation. That doesn't mean that we are only sinful or only broken. No, no, no. We are also beautiful and cherished and known by God for the good that we have been made for. But this does mean that we are not altogether whole. And the more we try to fix what is broken by our own power, the worse it seems to get. It isn't enough to simply understand more or get more power over our circumstances or more self-control or more self-protection. These things can work for a while if we can achieve them, but each one of them eventually collapses on itself. For the gospel we preach says that we must be saved, not simply bettered. We are healed. liberated, justified, reconciled, forgiven, touched, brought into loving relationship with our Creator, not by anything we can create ourselves, but by a saving presence from outside of us. We need a hand. In salvation, we find ourselves, however gently, however dramatically, turned toward that hand and turned away from the things that fail us. Yet do you remember where we started this? In a world that has been mostly good to most of us here, it can be hard to let that question of salvation in. And that's especially so in the face of all the ways that we have seen the church abuse this idea by making salvation more like a test than a gift, or seeing the idea of salvation as a way of excluding other people instead of seeing it as the way that love works. But I am nevertheless in this pulpit for this purpose, for this end, to proclaim to you salvation in all its rich, godly, Christ-given reality. I want to win you to a saving God. No matter how easy or how difficult life has been for you, life needs more than life to be whole. It needs the love from which it came. And I believe that that love is among us in Christ's Spirit, alive, present, saving, and giving us what we need to go on. I see it in the baptismal bowl and the communion table, in hospital rooms and prayer circles, in passion for good, in schemes to change the world and touch a life, in discoveries during Bible study or in parking lot conversations. I sense it in decisions that you make to change your life, in reconciliation with what's been given you, in hands raised in praise or joyful song, in dreams for more, and in thanks to God. Are you saved? Amen.